How's everyone doing? Great, great. It's so good to be here. I love being here in the evening. So lovely. Great to see you. And if you are new as well, welcome. As Jess said, my name is Joel. I lead our services today. And I'm continuing our series on Jesus the King. Before we read our passage, three things by way of introduction. How many of you have seen this film? The Eyes of Tammy Faye. Guys, I'm shocked. No one in the morning service. Huh? September 2021. No, I mean, I think it has just been put on Disney Plus, to be fair. It stars Jessica Chastain. Chastain? She actually won the Oscar for Best Actress. Probably didn't see that, though, because of something else that happened at the Oscars. But it is a really interesting film. It's about a tele-evangelist couple, Tammy Faye, and I've actually forgotten her husband's name, and in the 70s and 80s. And basically, her husband was arrested for pretty serious fraud, some abuse claims as well, and tells this story of Tammy Faye, her husband, and her journey. It's really interesting. She is a really interesting character. I'd really recommend you watching it. It's on Disney Plus. But it just spoke to the, I guess, the sense of what can happen when people who have positions of authority, particularly within religious environments, kind of crash and burn, and the fallout from that, and how painful that can be. Recommend that. 2 weeks ago, I was on, second thing, that's the first thing, so 2 weeks ago, I was on retreat. It was lovely in the Brecon Beacons. It was just a beautiful place, partly just to kind of rest and pray, kind of reflect on the last couple of years and think a little bit about the next. Got home from this retreat and found out on the news that, or on Twitter, that two megachurch pastors that I kind of respect and look up to had both resigned for different abuse scandals. Pretty shocking. So I feel like the energy in the room was completely like deflated after Jess shared a thing. It's all right. This is as heavy as it gets. Third thing. Next slide. The statistic. This is one of the things that has probably shocked me the most over the last couple of years. There's one statistic here. 1 in 3 young adults, so 32%, say that the hypocrisy of religious people causes them to doubt the existence of a spiritual dimension. And for 42%, for non-religious people, people who identify as non-religious, that goes up to 42%. So questions like scientific questions, philosophical questions, theological questions, historical questions are actually becoming less of a factor in how people determine whether Christianity or faith or Jesus is something worth pursuing. And instead, what is happening is representatives of the church, representatives of Jesus, are increasingly becoming the lens in which people see faith and Christianity, which is why it's so damaging when we see films or hear stories from Tammy Faye's life or these what seems like never-ending scandals that have come out over the last couple of years that just kind of breaks our heart when we see this. This is really, really important. People aren't necessarily asking those questions that have sort of simple answers to. They're kind of asking, is Christianity good? Does it make people kinder and better and more generous? And at least if that's what they're saying it should do, like what happens when we don't live up to that that challenge or that way of living? So why this subject? So we are in a series called Jesus the King, and we're looking at the story of Jesus before Easter, the Easter story itself, and then what happens after this event. And we're looking today at an event, a moment in the week leading up to the resurrection that is Jesus essentially saying what he thinks about hypocrisy. And I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the story. And I think it will challenge us as we seek to be followers of Jesus in this city, as we seek to be a church that represents Jesus as well as we possibly can, as we be the church that we are called to be. And I think I'm hoping what it will do is it will just remind us of the responsibility that we have and the purpose that we have in representing Jesus well in our world, in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. So we're going to look at Mark 11. We're going to read from verse 11, and the words will be up on the screen if you want to follow along. So, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart but believes what they say, doubt in their heart but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And this is the week that concludes with Jesus' death and resurrection. And so where you, just so you can kind of get the context of where this incident happens, here's a kind of timeline for the week leading up to Easter. So you have obviously resurrection on the Sunday, Good Friday, where Jesus is crucified. And this incident here happens on the Monday. But we see the day before that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. This is the moment he comes in on a donkey with his followers waving and celebrating. He enters Jerusalem and goes straight to the temple. Now, the temple was the most important place in Jerusalem. It was the most important place for the people of Israel. And to give you a quick kind of reminder, a quick summary, the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. So it was the place to pray and to worship. It was the place where people would come to meet with God, and it was the place where they would make sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And so it had huge spiritual, political, cultural, social significance. And so the leaders and the people responsible for the temple also had huge influence over the society of Jerusalem and beyond. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and Mark says simply he heads to the temple, and all he does is look around at everything. Now, I don't know if you've read this story before, if you've heard this story, but often when I hear it, I hear it as Jesus kind of kicking off in the moment. Like, he is angry. This moment is spontaneous. It's kind of instinctive. He's seen something and he is shocked. And so he kind of basically kicks off. But that can't quite be true. Firstly, because this is the second time he's been in the temple in 2 days. He's already been the day before and he's looked around at everything. It's almost as if he's done his research. He goes to the temple. He has the whole night to think about how he's going to respond when he goes the following day. And we also have this interaction, this kind of peculiar interaction with the fig tree when he goes to Jerusalem, when he's on his way the second time that morning. So he's on his way back. He's hungry. He's not had breakfast or whatever. And he sees this fig tree in the distance, and he thinks, he looks like it will have fruit. But there is none. It's a bit like kind of an ancient version of, I'm sure you do this, you go to the fridge, you've made a cup of tea, you go to the fridge to get some milk, and you forgot you don't have any milk, or it's gone off, or you want a treat, and you kind of curse the fridge. Like, I'm sure, has anyone done it? Not like a naughty curse, but just like a, you know, I mean, yeah, a Christian curse. Oh dear, this is not, let's forget that bit. So Jesus is going on his way to Jerusalem. He sees this fig tree, he thinks it's got fruit, it has none, and he's very annoyed. It has the appearance of something that it does not possess. So Jesus speaks what Peter would call a curse over this tree. Now, you might think this is a little bit harsh. It does say actually in the text that it wasn't the season for figs. The season had come and gone. Yet Jesus says, the time for you, fig tree, of producing fruit is over. Not just in this season, but actually forever. So what is Jesus doing in this moment? Well, this whole interaction is not supposed to be some kind of like cosmic judgment over fig trees. If anything, Jesus liked them a bit too much from this story. But this interaction that this interaction he has with this fig tree is basically a visual aid for what he's about to do in the temple, which again suggests Jesus' response of him turning the tables, driving people out, it is not a spontaneous moment. He's actually used this thing with the fig tree as a visual aid to describe what he is about to do. This is not Jesus losing control. This was Jesus carrying out planned and deliberate action for a specific purpose to teach the disciples something very important. So what is going on in the temple? Why does Jesus react, or I should say, do what he does? And what was he trying to teach here? So as I've said, it was Passover week. And as Nicole said last week, actually, Jerusalem would have been full with people. Over six times the amount of people would be in Jerusalem for this week to celebrate Passover, traveling from all over the place to get to Jerusalem. And they would be coming to kind of do what you do in the temple, to pray, to worship, and to offer sacrifices. And when you would arrive at the temple, you would need to pay a temple tax, which is why the money changers were in this temple at this time, because you'd arrive, you'd have your native currency from wherever you're from, and you'd need to exchange change the money into temple currency to pay this tax. And secondly, rather than taking animals on a journey with you to make sacrifices in the temple, which had been probably impossible in many cases, you could purchase an animal, a dove, whatever it is you sacrifice there in Jerusalem. It just saves you the kind of arduous task of taking one with you. Hence, money changers and those selling doves and animals in the temple, which actually kind of makes sense. Like those two things, that makes sense. You need to change your money and you need to buy animals to sacrifice. One commentary writes that they actually performed a useful, even necessary function. Now, what Jesus is probably doing is the appropriateness of doing it where this marketplace is found is probably the key thing here, which we'll come on to in a moment. But Jesus, what does he decide to do? He decides that the best way to respond to what is going on is to drive out the money changers and kick off, like put the tables up and benches up and drive people out. And then he makes this proclamation. He says this: "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So Jesus here is quoting two passages from the Old Testament that he brings together. One in Isaiah 56, which says this: "These faithful foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then Jeremiah 7, where it says this: "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." So what is Jesus doing? Well, it's not entirely clear the kind of specific, the kind of one reason or the precise reason Jesus does what he does, but the broader reason is beyond doubt. It doesn't actually say in the text that the kind of exact reason why Jesus does what he does, but the broader reason is beyond doubt. So the season of the temple playing a significant role in the people of God, in the lives of the people of God, was over. And one major reason why Jesus was doing this, was bringing this judgment upon the temple system, was that it wasn't producing the fruit that it should have done, just like the fig tree. And we see actually how this plays out in this story. But even though we don't know the precise reason, it's probably either all of these three reasons, which I'll go on to explain, or at least one of these reasons. So the first reason is financial exploitation. If people come to Jerusalem and they've got to pay a temple tax, and they've got to offer sacrifices, this is a chance to make some money. If you're in Jerusalem, you could charge way over what you should, or charge interest, or whatever it could be. So financial exploitation could be a factor into why Jesus does what he did. Second reason is poor witness. So if we look at the map of Jerusalem here, we'll see that the court of the Gentiles is this large space, and this is where the marketplace would have been set up. And the purpose of the court of the Gentiles, was for people who weren't Jewish to come and worship, to come and pray. And I don't know about you, but if you're going to try and pray in Borough Market on a Saturday morning or a pop-up zoo or whatever, that's not like the best witness, that's not the best welcome you would receive if you're trying to pray. What should have been a sacred space had effectively become a marketplace. And the third reason is inauthentic worship. And this is probably the most common critique Jesus gives the Jewish leaders and the temple system throughout the Gospels. So the Jewish leaders, they relied so heavily on their identity, on their sacrificial system, on the observance of the law to live a certain way, that they completely missed the purpose of what they were meant to do. They were supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. that were supposed to have relationship with God and be assigned to the world, that he was going to redeem and restore the world. Essentially, they forgot that you're supposed to love God and love your neighbor. They had forgotten their purpose. They had the appearance of being the people of God, but not the fruit that should have followed, which is exactly the point that Jesus makes with the fig tree. And as Tim Keller writes, time for a Tim Keller quote, this was a perfect metaphor for Israel, and beyond that, for those claiming to be God's people, but who do not bear fruit for him. And we kind of see evidence of this with how the temple leaders respond to Jesus. They basically, in verse 18, it says they want to kill him, which is pretty dramatic, pretty evil response to Jesus. They had gone so far away from their original purpose that they couldn't even comprehend that Jesus could actually be the Messiah, the one they've been hoping for and the one they've been waiting for. But their expectation was that Jesus would arrive with a sword to drive out the Romans and bring some kind of military victory and return Israel to an ethnically pure, powerful nation. But instead, they get this guy called Jesus, a poor carpenter from a nowhere town, claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, riding in on a donkey with no sword in his hand, doesn't drive out the Romans, but instead rebukes the leaders of Israel. The religious leaders, they got it wrong, both on the temple, the purpose of the temple, and the Messiah. And if the temple had become a place to exploit and abuse their own power, it's no surprise, really, that they couldn't stomach a Messiah that was willing to give up his power and his life. And Jesus couldn't stand the hypocrisy of their worship. The temple had become something it wasn't supposed to be. And the priests couldn't stand Jesus because he wasn't who they expected him to be. And just like this interaction with the fig tree, it had this appearance, the temple, these religious leaders had the appearance, had the facade of something that it was not. So, what does this story mean for us today? Well, it's hard not to draw comparisons with the temple and the church. And both from this story and just knowing how big a part hypocrisy plays in both the faith of people who follow Jesus or maybe experienced some of what I shared earlier, or at least hypocrisy can stop people exploring faith, I think it should and can lead us to ask some really helpful questions for us in this church. What might we have the appearance of something that we're not? Where may there be a spirit of hypocrisy in the church, in us? And one of the dangers I think we can do as the church is we look to the world to inspire the kind of culture we create and the strategies we want to use to grow or to do stuff within our city. And perhaps one of the most dangerous ways we can do that is placing church within a culture of consumerism. And that's not really surprising. Our culture is filled with message after message to consume. And what we consume increasingly plays a role in our identity or in how we create community. In many ways, we become what we consume. Here's what cultural critic Daniel Harris, in his book Cute, Quaint, Hungry, and Romantic, The Aesthetics of Consumerism. This morning I said communism, which is not what the book is. Here's what he said. In a fragmented society in which major institutions like the church and the community no longer play the same role in bringing people together, owning identity possessions becomes one of our chief ways in which we experience community, overcoming our isolation through shared patterns of consumption. So he argues that today we can feel more of a sense, or at least we're encouraged to feel more of a sense of belonging, of community, and identity with those things that we associate with, those things that we consume, whether they're our clothes, the tech that we use, the podcasts we listen to, the political parties that we subscribe to, the news organizations that we choose to read and the ones we don't choose to read. They all play a part in defining who we are and the community, the types of people we want to spend our time with. And because the church no longer plays the same role it did, which is what he is kind of alluding to, the church can be tempted to play the consumer game. And one of the big differences we all have to face today compared to, say, 100 years ago, where church played such a more significant role in the community, which had good things and bad things that came with that, one of the things that we have to be aware of is that we actually have choice. We don't have to come to church on a Sunday, we could go to Westfield, or we don't have to pray, we could listen to a podcast, we don't have to read scripture, we could read the news, or we don't have to give to the church, we could buy a new PlayStation, was what came to my head, which I don't know why, it's like I've become 15 again. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, going to Westfield or PlayStations, but that element of choice, because we have that element of choice now, it can be so easy for us as the church to create a culture of consumerism, or at least play the game of consumerism. And that isn't just between us, the church, and kind of what's out there in the world. You know, we're trying to compete with Westfield or gigs or whatever and try to kind of create what the world is doing. It also can happen between churches themselves. And what this does it creates this thought that the church down the road is no longer our brothers and sisters or part of the body, but they become part of the competition. We want you to consume here rather than there. Our worship needs to be slicker, our welcome needs to be warmer, our preaching needs to be funny yet profound than the church down the road. Is that the fruit that Jesus wants from his church? If that was our mindset, I think we might look the part, but I think we'd be a fig tree without any figs. Just to be clear, I love our talented musicians that play excellent worship. I think it's really important to have a warm welcome. And when Nathan preaches, he is profound and the perfect right amount of funny as well. You're the only one I could see in my sight, so I had to pick you. but if our pursuit is the appearance of those things, if that's what we're doing in order to play this game, to kind of get people to come to us, we will have we're good for nothing. If we're here to build a brand or build a successful church, whatever that looks like, that's not what I'm doing. That's not what I'm working for at all. I think if that is our goal, we've moved way too far away from the church Jesus has called us to be. And if that is our expectation of church, if that is the kind of culture that we align ourselves with, that actually not only is that detrimental to how we as a kind of collective community respond or see other things, it actually is crazily detrimental to our discipleship and the people we're becoming as individuals as well. There's a few reasons what this does. If we see church in a consumeristic way, church becomes more about what I can get from church, but more than what I give to it, more than what I contribute to it. It becomes more about fitting and aligning with my own preferences. Now, preferences aren't bad. Like, it's important that we have worship we can worship to and enjoy and find community and all that stuff. But it can't be the most important thing, because we can't all get our own way. Church isn't just about an individual. It's not just about me. It's not just about Naveena or Natalie. Like, we all have preferences. But when we gather as a community, we have to lay some of those things down, because we are a family. We are a community. Now, as I say, it is important that we do have those things, that we are able to worship, that we are able to find friends and have things that we feel like we can contribute to. But it is just something we've got to be recognized when we come to worship, when we come to Connect Group, whatever it might be, that we've got to lay down some of our preferences if we are to be part of a genuine community. And then thirdly, which I think is potentially one of the most dangerous ones, is that actually if we do this, if we live like this, we avoid being challenged, or we avoid things that maybe fit outside our comfort zone, and therefore we just kind of go somewhere else. I think that's one of the most dangerous things. Like, we need to have time. We need to have time to cultivate relationships. And if things get uncomfortable, if we're a bit too challenged, if we're a bit too kind of not quite sure about what we're hearing, we can just go somewhere else. And I just don't think that is a good thing for us and our own discipleship. I think we need to get used to being together for the long haul, with all of the challenges that brings up, all of the good things and the bad things. And I think this way just encourages shallow relationships and lacks the time needed to genuinely get to know someone. And so within this culture, essentially we see church a bit like we see our kind of streaming services. If we kind of don't like what we're getting given to us, or if we're bored or whatever else, we can just kind of stop giving and subscribe to somewhere else. My prayer, I don't think like this is something that we do. I think this is a danger we could easily step into. So just to clarify that, I don't think this is something I'm speaking over us. I just think it is a danger for us. And my prayer is that we would never have the appearance of something that we are not, that we keep the purpose of what the church is supposed to be front and center of who we are, that we don't let the world's metrics for success define or describe what God is doing in us and through us as a community, that we are here to love God, love one another, to love our neighbor, to make disciples, to focus on community and prayer and the word and all those things. My prayer is that we never have the appearance of something that we are not. And if we go back to this passage, we see that Mark concludes this story with a kind of a moment that happens the following day. So Peter, he sees this fig tree that Jesus kind of spoke this curse over. And not only has it withered, but it's actually withered from the root up. And what's interesting, when Peter says this the following day, when he says, "Oh, look, Jesus, there's the fig tree," he doesn't actually speak directly to what he did the day before in the temple. And I don't know, it kind of reminds me a bit of these moments where someone does something like really dramatic and just no one speaks about it because it's like super awkward. Like, I don't know if that has actually happened or was like, you know, John and Thomas had a chat and be like, "Wow, Jesus, he really kicked off today." I don't know if that happened. But Jesus doesn't actually reference specifically this moment in the temple. Instead, he simply says, "Have faith in God, and whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours." So as I was just preparing for this and kind of feeling the challenge of the fig tree analogy, the fig tree metaphor, it reminded me of another fruit-based metaphor in Scripture. But I just think it plays perfectly and beautifully with this because it gives us the opposite vision for who we are to be and what we're supposed to be doing and who we are called to be. And that's the vine in John 15. So we have these two images, the fig tree or the vine. And I just want to read part of that passage to you. And you'll just hear, as I read it, kind of bits that naturally compare with the fig tree when we read this. So from verse 5, it says this: "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So in both of these analogies, both of these stories, we get a kind of vision of what bearing fruit looks like. But also we get this kind of intriguing thing about whatever we pray for, whatever we ask for, we will get, it will be given to us, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But Jesus is saying that the only way to bear fruit, the only way for fruit to be evident in our lives is to abide in the vine, to have faith in God and put your trust in him. And I really kind of love this word abide. And it basically means to dwell, to spend time in. And it's similar to what people of Israel would have done in the temple. They would have they would have spent time in the temple. And this is what Jesus is inviting us. But the difference is that we know the season of the temple is over. That purpose that the temple had as the place to meet with God, the place for the forgiveness of sins, was now found in Jesus. In Mark 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And that something greater is himself. It is Jesus and this invitation to abide. It's an invitation to abide with him. It's an invitation to a relationship, that he would be the place we would encounter God's love. He would be the place we would go to pray, to worship, to receive the forgiveness of our sins. This season of the fig tree, of the temple, of keeping up appearances is over, and the invitation is now for us to abide in the vine. But how does this work with prayer? Like, why in both of these teachings, small teachings that Jesus gives, does he mention this bit about prayer and asking whatever we want for and receiving it? Because our own experience would tell us that that doesn't seem true. We would all be carrying times in our lives that we've experienced unanswered prayer. We may be carrying times where we've experienced it now. So what is going on here? And I'm sorry to say, I don't have like a really like brilliant one-liner that kind of goes, "Oh, great." It's just to say, like, I think prayer is complicated, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I felt like perhaps a good place to start with this is to actually look at how Jesus' disciples interpreted Jesus' words. So what did they think when he said those things, he taught those things to them? And in 1 John 5, it says this: "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what he we know that we have what we have asked of him. So here's what I think we often do, and I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with this. I do this all the time. This is actually very natural. If you go on to the next slide, is that we have our will. We have those things that we are carrying, that we are longing for. We pray for them. We put them into our prayers, and we hope that we can shift God's will for our lives to see them answered. But I think what Jesus is getting at, what this passage in 1 John makes pretty clear, that actually what we should be praying for or wanting to pray is God's will that affects our prayers, that affects our will. I think that's what Jesus is inviting us into. And the only way you can actually know what God's will is, you know, the only way you can know what God's heart is by knowing him, is by abiding in him. And I think that is the key here for us. The starting point for all of our prayers, for all of these things, is relationship. And I totally get that this is very easy to say, to have a kind of little diagram or whatever to kind of explain it, because you can't really explain it, because we're all carrying our answered prayer, we're all carrying burdens. And in fact, Jesus prays when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, like you hear the pain of this prayer to say, Lord, if there's any other way. But how does he conclude it famously? But not my will, but your be done. And I think that there's a key there to hold on to. It's recognizing what God's will is and knowing that, as it says in Romans, that his will is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect. I think we need to hold on to that. But I do think we need to recognize that prayer is complicated. Prayer is difficult. Prayer can be messy, just like any relationship. And John Bloom, who's a Christian author, he kind of wrote or spoke to this, which I think is really helpful. Actually, this was based off this passage here and kind of grappling with thoughts of kind of God answering our prayers. Like how do we deal with that? Here's what he says. In every other human relationship we have, effective communication is something we must learn. It's not unusual to feel very perplexed at first. It can feel mysterious and frustrating. We can find out that good communication requires more intentionality in pursuits and careful listening and humility, persistence and perseverance and real love than we originally expected or probably wanted to give. But if we really press into it, we tend to discover far more about that person than we knew before and experience new levels of intimacy and friendship with them. If we don't, we won't. The same is true of God. And I really kind of love this description, that it's just acknowledging that prayer is difficult, it is messy. Abide is a lovely word, but it's easier said than done. And it kind of reminded me of a story, and actually my wife Dee and our kind of relationship very early on when we were dating. So I said a date, but I can't actually remember. Gosh, this is like 7 years ago or something. Started dating, and about 4 months into our relationship, we were just not communicating well at all. We completely were missing each other, which I feel like you can kind of, if you know D and I, you probably would understand. But we were completely missing each other, wasn't quite getting who we were. There was just something there that was just like not easy, pretty tough. And we had this pretty key conversation. I don't know if D did this intentionally, but we had it during the FA Cup final where Arsenal were playing Hull City. And Arsenal hadn't been in the final for like years and years and years. I'm an Arsenal fan. And I don't know if it was a test, I clearly passed. And actually the game went to extra time and we won in extra time, so I got to see the end. So happy days. But we just had this conversation to say, yeah, this is really tough. Something's not quite right here. We're kind of missing each other. We're not communicating like we want. We're not kind of getting to know each other like we want to. Something is going on. We actually said to each other, okay, in a month's time, if things aren't getting better, we'll have another conversation, which will probably be a bit more serious than this one. And just having the conversation to say, this is actually hard. This is tough. Completely broke something. I don't know what it was. Like, just something was removed from how we related to each other. And we just kind of, I guess, got to know each other better, or just that kind of facade was taken down. Whatever, I don't know what it was. But we actually forgot about that conversation we were going to have. Things just kind of went better, as you can probably tell. But just speaking to the difficulty of it actually just shaped and shifted for us in our own relationship. And I think the same can be true of our relationship with God and how we pray. Just acknowledging that it's difficult, acknowledging that you don't find it easy, I think is a really healthy thing to do. Often when I sit down to pray, like I just don't know what to say. Like my mind is too full, life is too busy, whatever it might be. And I just sit in silence. That's all I do. So I don't know what the words are, and I just want to experience God's presence and God's love. So if you feel similarly. If you sit down and you think, God, I don't want to pray, just sit in silence and just invite his presence in that moment. Like, just spend 5 minutes. I mean, it's a really good thing to do anyway, just to have some quiet. But that's all you need to do. That's prayer. That's just knowing someone. That's being, spending time with someone. That's my encouragement to you. I do that all the time. Or at least I do that more than I ask for stuff often. Our invitation in this passage, through this metaphor of the vine, is to abide and is to a relationship. Our invitation is to know the heart of God, which is an incredible invitation. Like the creator of the universe, we are invited to abide with him. And of course his will is good. Of course his will is perfect. And we may not understand it fully. We may not agree at times. But this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, have faith in God. Trust me. So that's what the invitation is for us. So if abiding with God, if spending time in his presence is what leads to genuine fruit, how do we actually do it? As I said, abiding is a lovely term, but like, what does it actually mean? And I often get caught up in this kind of vision for my life, this kind of peace-filled, joy-filled, wise Joel that I kind of imagine that I want to become. And I'm like, well, actually, how do I start? Like, how do I become that person? And I just want to end this evening with just a few very simple suggestions, and you might think they're like way too simple, you may be doing this already, but there might be one or two that you kind of think, oh cool, I'll try that, or that might help with where I'm struggling, or whatever it might be. So hopefully they're helpful for you. And just to say, when we have these kind of grand visions, or we have these dreams or hopes that we want for who we are and who we want to become, the most important step is always the first step. That's always the most important step. We can't be that person straight away. It is always a process, it is always a journey. So, some application. How do we begin to abide with God, and how do we allow ourselves to be in a space where we can bear fruit in our lives? So, the first one is we have to quiet the noise. We have to quiet the noise if we're to abide with God. And I'm sure if you were at the temple, it would have been hard at that time in that marketplace to hear yourself think, let alone pray. And I think in the same way, our modern life is just characterized by noise and speed and busyness. And the demands that come even just from our phone through messages or notifications, like, it's not just overwhelming at times, but actually it can suck some of the joy out of life. Like, you just feel on demand the whole time, and it just doesn't do good things for us. And I do not want my phone to dictate my day, because if it dictates my day, it will dictate my life. I don't want it to dictate what I give my time to. And that's not just in breaking news, social media, explore tabs, whatever it might be. It's actually, that can be a burden, those kind of notifications, but actually just what we consume when we're on our phone can be really bad for us. Either the kind of the sense of like these never-ending things we've got to do, or the kind of affirmation we want from social media, or the comparison we make when we're on it. Like, some of them, they just don't do good things for us. And I think if we are to be the people God is calling us to be, I think we have to quiet some of that noise, particularly a city like London. Now, if we get this first step, this second one will be a lot easier, which is make space. Our lives can be so full, so busy, and I think probably unnecessarily at times, that we don't often make the space for important people in our lives, but also the space for God, the space to abide. But I don't think it's just in the kind of notifications, breaking news, social media stuff, which we kind of all know isn't necessarily good for us all the time. I do think some of the good stuff that we consume as well, I think maybe for some of us we need to kind of ask, should we be consuming as much as we do? Now, there is just so much good content. Like, it feels like there's an infinite amount of podcasts that I should be reading, or podcasts I should be listening to, books that I should be reading, like interesting teachings on YouTube or whatever it might be. Like, it can be overwhelming, and so much of it is really good stuff, and so much of it has shaped my own life. But I felt challenged in this, that those things are only good for us if they actually lead to action, if they actually lead to genuine life change. Now, we can spend hours on YouTube listening to amazing stuff or listening to great podcasts, but are they genuinely helping us become the people we are called to be? Is listening to a podcast about prayer easier than praying? And consuming content does not lead to a transformed life. Consuming doesn't equal transforming. And so do we need to spend less time just consuming great stuff and actually spend some time practicing what we are learning. And Jesus talked about this in Luke 6, well-known story about the house on the sand, or the foundations on the sand, or on the rock. He says, "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation." Like that's the challenge for us, I think, when we think about the infinite amount of stuff we get to listen to or consume. Where might you need to make some space in your life? And finally, we need to keep it simple. And this kind of speaks to what I said before about the most important step in our journey of faith is always the next one. So in your life, like, what is the next step you can take? And here are some suggestions. And I hope they're helpful. I hope they're helpful. The first one is you should or could, it's all suggestions, take a time audit of your day. How much time is reasonable to be spending on social media? How much time do we want to be spending listening to podcasts or on YouTube? How much time do we think we can pray right now? Like not in a year or not in 5 years, but how much time do we think we can pray right now with the way our lives look like? Do we need to stop listening and allow more space for silence, for moments of stillness? So take a time audit of your day, research, kind of do what Jesus did, go to the temple the night before, figure out what actually your life is looking like right now. Secondly, be aware of the goal of what we are consuming. Now, most of the things we consume when it comes to technology, they want us to consume more. And again, we probably all know this, the autoplay for the next episode on Netflix or iPlayer, whatever it is, the Explore tab on Twitter, which I just get sucked into all the time, they are not your friend. And they are tapping into the weaker parts of us. I've talked about this before, but before as a pastor, I was an app designer, web designer, and we would have this term called gamify. So we would gamify our apps and our websites so that you, when you're, and this isn't the news industry, by the way, this isn't like a game industry, this is literally the news. We would gamify it so that you would have this kind of compulsion to want to complete the game to stay on what we are providing. This is me publicly repenting to you all now, by the way. So for example, when you see, if you go on The Guardian or Times or whatever you listen to, if you see like a little article that kind of pops up on the website, on the app, you see it's placed there. It's placed there because that is the most likely point that people drop off that app. So they're putting it there because they want you to stay. They're trying to tweak your interest to stay on the app, to spend a little bit more time consuming an article, whatever it is. And that's just the news. Like think, and these are like this is like reputable organizations. Like think Instagram or social media, all these things. They want you to consume more. They want to keep your attention. So know the goal of what you are consuming. Let's put the quote on, Andy, by James Williams, I think it is. It's not a minute. Yeah. So James Williams used to be a... worked for Google and has now kind of come out of that, saw what technology was doing, and is kind of now speaking into kind of ethical practices within technology. I hadn't read this in a while. I read this for the first time this morning, and it's pretty extreme, or not extreme, but heavy. Not heavy either. I'll read it. So this is what it says. There's a deep misalignment between the goals we set for ourselves and the goals that many of our information technologies have for us. This seems to me to be a really big deal and one that no one talks about nearly enough. We trust these technologies to be companion systems for our lives. We trust them to help us to do the things we want to do, to become the people we want to be. We trust them to be on our side. Yet these wondrous machines, for all their potential, have not been on our side. Our goals have not been their goals. Rather than supporting our intentions, they have largely sought to grab and keep our attention. In their cutthroat rivalry for the increasingly scarce prize of persuading us, of shaping our thoughts and actions in accordance with their predefined goals, they have been forced to resort to the cheapest, pettiest tricks in the book, appealing to the lowest parts of us, to the lesser selves that our higher natures perennially struggle to overcome. Furthermore, they now deploy in the service of this attentional capture and exploitation the most intelligent systems of computation the world has ever seen. So this is what we are up against. On our phone, the thing we carry around us in our pocket. Know the goal of the things you are consuming. Next, remove distractions. This is kind of an obvious one. I've got some very simple suggestions that you might want to kind of put into your life. The first one is don't keep your phone in your bedroom at night. Like, don't make it the last thing you see before you go to sleep or the first thing you read when you wake up. And if you think, oh yeah, but my phone's my alarm clock, my second suggestion is to buy an alarm clock. Literally, this is what we did. We literally bought an alarm clock for this reason. And if you want to go one step further, what you could do is you could put your phone to bed an hour before you go to bed, just so you kind of have an hour to just kind of like, Daniel, I'm seriously, put it to bed, mate. Yeah, I'm talking to you. You put an hour, it just allows you to kind of like decompress and not again allow. And this one's probably more just the kind of anxiety or the stuff that we consume that isn't good for us. Like I feel like when I'm tired the most is when I consume the stuff that is least good for me or least healthy for me. So maybe put your phone to bed an hour before you go to bed, Daniel. Oh, I love Daniel, he's great. As I said, make sure your phone isn't the first thing you look at when you wake up. Make a coffee, sit in silence, read scripture, pray, like just make sure it's not the first thing you read or look at when you wake up. And again, if you don't have it by your bed, this really helps. Is that your phone that dropped, Navina? So I'm okay, good. Oh, you're there, man. I know, I don't know what's happened. I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. Okay, next. Find a sacred space. So Jesus had the mountainside. He would go to a mountainside to pray. And if you have a place that you go to that this is where you pray or this is where you read scripture, that can be really helpful. It could be a chair, it could be a park, it could be a walk, whatever it is. Like find a sacred space for you to pray. If you're automatically on social media or on other apps, other news apps, maybe in those moments between moments, like on the toilet or queuing or whatever it might be, delete the app. This one's an easy one. Turn off notifications. Only check email, news, or messages at pre-planned certain times of the day. And this actually won't just help you with kind of the anxiety or this kind of sense of like restlessness when we get kind of a barrage of notifications. And it won't just help you pray as well. This will actually help you work better. There's a book called Deep Work by Cal Newport. And he makes a suggestion, like only check your email at like 3 points in the day. Because if you keep checking them, like I don't know if you're like me, like I just kind of automatically go back and back and back. You never do any deep work. Just a little side point there for you who don't want to read that book. But yeah, only check email messages at pre-planned certain times of the day. That should really help. The next one, I think this is the final point, yeah, be accountable. Like tell someone about what you are trying to do and maybe do it together. That is like a game changer, I think, when you try to do anything in life, whether that's remove stuff, add spiritual practices in. I think when you do it in community, like it's just way better and much easier. But ultimately, what I'm trying to get at through these very simple, slightly patronizing suggestions, I feel, is make the things you want to do easy and make the things you don't want to do hard. Make the things you want to do easy, make the things you don't want to do hard. I think this is essentially what we are trying to drive at as we make the space, reduce the noise, keep things simple as we try to learn to have a life that is slower, that is less hurried, that is less stressful, that is less dictated to by other people or other people's goals for our life. And as we try to make space to abide, to spend time with God's presence, like I think some of these really small steps can be super helpful and transformative for us. And they are just the next step. Like, what is the next step for you as you think about your own journey and your own life? Just a couple of book recommendations, actually, as well. Some of these, you guys will have read these and have known about them. Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. I know some of you have done a study on that in Connect Group as well, which is great, but there's a podcast on that as well. If you'd rather listen than read, that's a great one. Liturgy of the Ordinary by Tish Harrison Warren. Deeply Formed Life by Rich Velodas. And Habits of the Household by Justin McMore Early. That's really good for families or for households, obviously, in how to kind of live a better practices in your own household. There's also TechWise? What was the one he did before that? Was it just the TechWise something? Andy Crouch, TechWise, is a really great book as well. And he's done a subsequent one with his daughter called TechWise Family, which I highly recommend as well. Pete and the band, if you guys want to come up. Just before we're done, I do feel like if hypocrisy, if abuses of power, if people who follow Jesus but don't display the fruits of what Jesus calls us to is a major problem with people wanting to explore faith or a major problem with people actually wanting to remain as part of a church or as a follower of Jesus, then I think there's actually an opportunity for us. And that is to be like the vine or abide with the vine, to display the life that Jesus calls us to show that it is good, that it is true, that it can be beautiful. I think there's a responsibility for us, but also an opportunity for us. The opportunity to live a fruitful life, one is not like the world, one that is different. And I guess my encouragement is just like, let's not be like the fig tree. Let's abide in the vine, let's be like Jesus. And that's the only place, that's the only way that we will see the fruits of the Spirit, fruit in general in our own life, is if we remember the most important thing for us is to abide with Jesus, is to abide in the vine. That is what it is all about. And so why don't we stand, I'll pray, and then we will spend some time worshiping Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for your invitation to abide with you. Lord, thank you so much that we don't need to go to a temple to pray or to worship or to sacrifice for our sins or to receive forgiveness for our sins, Lord, but we come to you. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for all that you have done. And as we go through this series, as we look at what you did before Easter and afterwards, Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us, that you would inspire us, Lord. All of those things that we kind of carry with us, the kind of vision of life that we want for ourselves, Lord, I pray that we would just give that over to you and ask you to shape who we are. And Lord, I also want to pray that if anyone feels any sort of sense of shame or judgment or sense of failure that they've tried and tried and tried, Lord, I pray that your grace and your love and your forgiveness and your joy and your peace would just come right now, Lord God. Lord, this is not the way of the Pharisee where we have to tick all of these boxes and do all these certain things. Lord, this is about relationship with you, Jesus, and we know that in you we have everything that we need. So Jesus, I ask that you would just meet with us. And for those of us that are grappling with this idea of prayer and this kind of lifelong pursuit that prayer is, of understanding prayer, of a kind of feeling like we've kind of got into a rhythm of prayer, all of these challenges that we have with it, Lord, I pray that you just come by your presence now, come by your Spirit and fill us. For those longings, for those desires, Lord, would we be able to pray, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, would we abide with you? Would we know your heart? Would we know your love? Would we know the will that you have, which is good and pleasing and true, Lord God? Jesus, as a community, Lord, would we display the fruits of the Spirit? Would we display the fruit that you are calling us to display as a church? Would we never have the appearance of something we're not? Lord, would we never be like the fig tree? I pray that in Jesus' name. Would we abide with you? Would we bear much fruit, not because of our own strength, not because of our own strategies or plans, Lord, but because we are with you and you are with us. Yeah, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the life you invite us into. Amen.